Our Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that the prayer of Samuel would be our prayer, the prayer of a child who heard you speak because there were no other adults in his day that would listen. We don't want to be like that. We want to be like Samuel, who does listen, who's open to hear, and whose eyes are opened to see. Bless us to that end this morning as we turn to your word. We worship you. And we confess the words that we've sung so many times this morning. We bless you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. The text we come to in Mark chapter 8 this morning in our continued series through the Gospel of Mark immediately follows the feeding of the 4,000. The feeding of the 4,000 took place in the area of Decapolis, which is on the southeastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And immediately, the text tells us in Mark chapter 8 and verse 10, immediately following the feeding of the 4,000, the disciples and Jesus get back in the boat and they move to the west side of the Sea of Galilee, just a little bit south of the area of Capernaum, which Jesus had made his headquarters for more than a year as he ministered in the area of Galilee. Jesus actually crossed the Sea of Galilee on a number of occasions. The scripture records for us several of those occasions. The events that we have recorded for us in the scriptures are given each one for its own purpose. If we start in chapter 7 in the feeding of the 5,000, which took place on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, and then move in chapter 8 to the feeding of the 4,000 on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, we learn something really, really important. In the Jewish audience, Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. In the Gentile audience, Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. Both people, Jew and Gentile, and all people, no matter who or where they are, in whatever nation they are, or whatever language they speak, are in the very same need this day. People are in need of hearing the truths of the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. They need to be called to faith in Jesus because Jesus is the only hope of life. Reconciled life, fellowship with God on a daily basis and for eternity. That only comes through faith in Jesus. And that can only happen when people who have been called in faith repent of their sins, because it is sin that separates us from God. That's what the prophet Isaiah tells us so clearly. It is your sin that separates between you and God. We have to preach repentance of sins. We have to preach that people are sinners, because if we don't preach that people are sinners, if we don't call people to repentance for their sins, there will be no salvation. Jesus didn't just come to usher people into heaven. He came to call them into relationship with a holy, majestic God. God is a holy God. You don't just come into his presence. You come into his presence by faith in his son, Jesus Christ, and you come into his presence having been cleansed of your sins by the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. Then you are invited into his presence, and it is only covered in the righteousness of Christ that we can dare come into the presence of God. Jesus ministered the gospel of truth, the gospel of God's kingdom. And in chapter 1 and throughout, he's been calling people to repentance for their sins and to faith through him. He's been doing that because of a particular issue that is common to mankind. All of humanity suffers from exactly the same malady, and that malady is spiritual blindness. Spiritual blindness is birthed from spiritual death. Adam and Eve in the garden, they were blessed by God to say, all of this creation is yours. It is free for you to enjoy. And you're to eat of every plant of the ground. And you're to enjoy all the fruits of the trees. But there's one, only one, that you're never to touch. And that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That tree of the knowledge of good and evil is more than just a tree. They knew good because they knew God. They were in fellowship with God. Daily, unbroken fellowship, a holy fellowship. They didn't even need clothing to wear because they were clothed in the glory of God. And their eyes were pure as they looked at one another. There was no sinful thought in their minds or in their hearts. They knew goodness But Satan comes on the scene, as you know so well, and tempts them. Now, wait a minute. God has given you this prohibition because he knows that if you eat of that tree, you'll be just like God. You won't need God. You'll be God. And they fell for it. They ate of the tree. And just as God had promised, it happened to them. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And they surely did. They died the very day that they ate that fruit. They knew good. Now they've experienced evil. And the one thing they didn't know, but they do know now, is that once you've experienced evil, you cannot reverse the course. You are now corrupt, and you cannot come into the presence of a holy God. And so the rest of the Old Testament is God's promise of the provision of a way back into his fellowship, back into his presence. And that way is, and it was from that very first day, pointed to Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. It is only through the death of Jesus that sin can be removed. Jesus gave himself, and it was necessary for Jesus to give himself because of the common malady that every human being is born into the world with, or without spiritual life, dead, just like their parents became, and blind, just like their parents were, because of the death within them. Death can't bring life. Death can only bring death. And death spiritually, broken fellowship with God is the definition of spiritual death, brings blindness, which is spiritual inability to see or understand the things of God. Without God doing special and miraculous work within an individual, giving them the gift of life, the gift of light, and the gift of eternal salvation. There's a common theme that runs in the passage of scripture that we read this morning. That common theme is very simply this, and you may not see it immediately on the text. I hope to help you with it this morning. But the common theme of this section, 11 through 26, is eyes that do not see. Eyes that do not see. The first point we'll come to this morning, and I'll give you the three points that we're going to look at. This morning, we're going to only look at the first two. Next Sunday, we'll look at the third point and the application of it, which is the very apex of the Gospel of Mark. The passage that follows the one we read this morning is the high water mark in the Gospel of Mark. And in order to understand it, we must understand the progression that's been taking place from Mark chapter 1 all the way to this point, and especially in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. There has been a constant building to the point that we'll read next week as we move to the next passage of Scripture in this chapter. The first point is, in fact, those who are permanently and eternally blind are those who are permanently and eternally not able to see the spiritual truths of who God is and what that means in application to their lives and the world in which we live. That's verses 11 through 13. In verses 14 through 21, we come to point number two. Point number two is those who are partially or temporarily not able to see. And the third point will be in verses 23 through 26, and that is the power of Jesus to give sight to eyes that do not and cannot see. Now you can see. You can see physically. Everybody in this room that I know can see physically. All of us can think. We have bright minds. We can reason. We have rationality. All sorts of things. We can learn. We can teach. We're smart. And so if you think in that terms, well, yeah, we can see this. We can see that. But all those things are ancillary to the real important thing is, can you see God? Can you see and understand the things of God? We were created in his image. We were created to worship him. We were created to serve him. And if we fail at the major point of knowing who he is and of seeing who he is and realizing why he created us, the purpose for which we are here, yeah, we're smart. But what are you using your smarts for? The more I listen to the television and hear politicians, and the more I read judicial declarations and conclusions and verdicts, I ask myself the question, what happened to all the smart people in this world? What happened to the bright ones? It's the bright ones that are leading us deeper into darkness, it seems like. No, true light begins with the knowledge of God. Proverbs chapter 1 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In chapter 9 it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and insight into the things that He has given to us and created us for. Every human being since the fall of Adam and Eve has been born into the world spiritually blind, separated from the holiness of Almighty God. The biblical diagnosis for our condition, that is our blindness, is not at all superficial. Our blindness is very, very deep indeed. In fact, it is total blindness. I've only had one experience that I know of, actually, of absolute darkness. Almost 50 years ago now, when Sherry and I went on our honeymoon, we went down into North Carolina, the western part of North Carolina, and crossed over into Tennessee, and not far into Tennessee are the Tuckaloochee Caves. And we went down in the Tuckaloochee Caves. And we went down and down and down. We first got in, there were lights, then you saw the stalactites, the stalagmites, and all the beauty underground. But then we went deeper and deeper and deeper, and finally we got on the elevator. And they took us way down in the elevator. I hope you don't have claustrophobia. Well, we got in this room. There were about 20 of us in that grouping. And the guide said, now I want you to join hands with the people that are next to you so that everybody had their hands joined. And he said to us, perhaps for the first time in life, you are going to experience absolute darkness. And he turned off the lights. For a few minutes, that residual light that was registered on our retina, we could still see a little bit. But after 30 seconds or a minute, it was awful. It was an oppressive darkness. It wasn't just that we couldn't see. It was oppressive darkness. You could feel the pressure of not being able to see. That's the biblical diagnosis for the human condition. It is absolute darkness when it comes to understanding the spiritual things of God and even understanding God Himself beyond the concept which most people are able to form in some fashion. It's total blindness. It's life lived in spiritual darkness from the beginning of life to the end of life, oblivious to the truths of God and to the purposes for which He created us. And that sight that we lost in Adam and Eve, that we died to with them, that sight can only be restored by the movement of the miracle of Almighty God in recreating something within us that is not any longer. That is that relationship with Him. It is fellowship with Him. It is insight that He gives to us. It is light that He gives to us, so that we, like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, can have that holy experience of that vision in heaven that he had, in which he sees the holiness of God. He sees it bright and glorious. And he says to me, this is Isaiah the prophet. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. And God sends that angel from heaven with a coal from the altar and touches his tongue, and his heart was made clean. That's the power of transformation. That's the power of the new birth. And it's only with a new birth that new sight comes. Life and sight come together in Christ. There is and always has been only one absolute spiritual truth. You know well from the secular society in which we live that there are many people, if not most people, who now believe there is no absolute truth. How can anyone who has had a glimpse of God and has even a basic understanding of His Word, how can any one of those people say there is no absolute truth? If you don't have absolute truth, what are you living your life by? What does it mean to obey God? Nothing, if there's not absolute truth. What about heaven? There's no such place if there's no absolute truth. Every religion on the face of the earth has a corner on spiritual truth, or so they say, and so they teach. But no religion apart from that revealed by God himself has any hope or any ability to give the light of life that all people are searching for. We see again in the text this morning that not even the religion of the chosen people was enough to restore spiritual sight to eyes that did not see or eyes that would not see. That is what is illustrated in Mark chapter 8, verses 11 through 13. This brief passage of Scripture is one of the many, many, many passages in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that prove the truth, that spiritual blindness is no stranger even to the people who are called the people of God or the chosen people, people who have the revelation of His Word, the Old Testament. There should have been no excuse for blindness among those people. God had fully revealed everything that they needed at that point in their history to know Him and to understand themselves and their purpose and place in the world in which He had placed them. That Old Testament truth that prepared them, but they were not prepared because they didn't believe it. But that Old Testament from beginning to end was given to prepare them for the light of life that God was sending into the world. I read to you these well-known words, words that you should have memorized, words that I hope you don't turn off as I read them to you now, because they are ultimately important. Listen as I read to you from John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through Him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He, the Logos, the Word of God, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. Is that not spiritual blindness at its nth degree? In these verses 11 through 13, we have identified for us the first group that I identified in the beginning, those who are permanently and eternally blind. These verses expose the human condition, the universal human condition of spiritual blindness in action. It's in action as we see it in this text. When the light was at its brightest, the light being Jesus, when the light was standing in front of them, looking them eye to eye, when they could reach out and touch Him, just as we sang the chorus this morning, to reach out and touch Him. They could reach out and touch Him. They could touch the light of life. When they heard the voice of the light, when they saw the power of His spiritual light displayed in miracle after miracle, day after day, there was still no capacity in the darkness of their human hearts to grasp the comprehension that this is the light that God promised to us in His Old Testament. They failed to understand. They had no ability to understand the light of God. In this little passage, we read and meet the immediate condition of Israel, the most enlightened people on the face of the earth in that day. They had the truth, the oracles of God that no one else had. If anyone could have understood, if anyone could have seen, surely it should have been the people of Israel, but the majority of them did not. They had the Old Testament Scripture. They had the law and the prophets. They had the ordinances of God. They had covenants that God has made with them. They had it all. They had the revelation even of God Himself in every word that He had spoken. His words were a revelation of Himself. But they did not have the spiritual eyes to see it. They failed to see the glory of God, they fail to see him. That issue is addressed in Hebrews chapter 1, again a passage that you should know by heart, and most of you do. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. John and the writer of Hebrews say exactly the same thing. The worlds were created through Jesus Christ. He is, verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the power of his word. The radiance of the glory of God is revealed in his Son. It was that radiant glory of God who looked these religious leaders and the people of Israel directly in the face. And they still could not understand that Jesus was the light of life, the light of truth that God had sent to them, the one whom God had sent to restore to them the sight that Adam and Eve had lost for all of them and for all of us. That is how deep and recalcitrant, which means stubborn and resistant and defiant, human blindness is to the truth of Almighty God. The text begins with those who are permanently blind. The 11th verse says, the Pharisees came and began to argue. The Greek word translated means that they came to dispute jointly. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 1, we have an additional thought here, which is extremely important, or a different part of the audience. And that is, Mark says, the Pharisees came, Matthew 16 adds, the Sadducees came with them to test him. The word test literally in the Greek is to tempt him or to entice him to do what they're asking him to do. Their request was not genuine at all. They are trying to do what they did time after time again. They were trying to entrap Jesus before the people. They came, it says in the text, seeking from him a sign from heaven. A sign from heaven to test him. Their intent was simple. It was to discredit Jesus Christ before the people and to turn the people against him. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were by nature, just like everyone else, blind, but they were blind to their blindness. They were religious leaders, blind to their blindness. They were blind to the grossness of their sins in the face of Almighty God. They were blind to the truth. They were blind to their ingrained hypocrisy, which everyone could see except for them. They had grown comfortable in their blindness. They loved living in the darkness like a mole loves living under the ground. They loved their life of religious sinfulness, wearing their robes and fancy garb and standing before the people with arrogance, saying, oh God, thank you that I'm not like these other sinners. How sad it is. They were convinced that their self-righteousness was the righteousness that God desired from them and from all other people. In other words, their plan of salvation was, do what we do and you'll go to heaven, when in fact they were on the fast track to hell and didn't realize it. It must be noted that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had no friendship at all between them. In fact, they were antagonistic to each other. It would be right to say that they were enemies one of another. The Pharisees hated the Sadducees and vice versa. There was no love lost between them. They were theological enemies. They didn't believe the same things, and yet they joined together as one in a common hatred of God's light bearer, whom he sent to share life and life with people. And they were committed with everything in them to extinguish that light as soon as they possibly could, and which they finally thought they had done when they had Pilate crucify him. That is the characteristic of darkness. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, enemies of one another, coming together to extinguish the light of God's truth. The systems may vary. The theologies may vary from group to group, but when push comes to shove, there is a commonality of those who are unbelieving in Jesus that ties them together. Why? because John 3 says men love darkness rather than light. That's the way darkness works. But this time, and this is a unique time in this passage of Scripture, but this time in their attempt to discredit Jesus, they, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, failed to see that they were only moments away from eternal self-condemnation, and that this rejection of Jesus would be their last opportunity in the area of Galilee to come to him for forgiveness of their sins. They came, the text says, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Their challenge was literally this, as you translate the Greek literally, and that is they came saying, do a miracle in the sky as a sign from heaven. According to their belief system, they had a reason for such a request, a justification in their own minds for such a request. They held a superstition, and the superstition was that God did heavenly and earthly miracles, but Satan could only do earthly miracles. Jesus has done earthly miracles, so he may be doing this under the power of Satan. The only way we're going to have this solved for the people is to have him do a miracle in the sky. It's exactly what he's asking for. To give you examples, they may be asking for things like stop the sun, like Joshua did, bring down fire from heaven and consume the altar like Elijah did, or bring darkness upon the face of the land like Moses did. And didn't God say through the prophet Joel in chapter 2 and verse 10, I will show you wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now look, Jesus, if you are the Son of God, do a miracle in the sky. Those before you who were great did miracles in the sky. What about you? And what about Joel? It says that you're going to prove yourself. Oh, yes, it is going to be proven. And that's what Joel says exactly. But they had the timing all fouled up. Joel's writing that I just read to you speaks not of Jesus' first coming, but his second coming, when he comes in the power and glory of heaven itself, and the judgment of God is exercised upon all unrighteousness and sinfulness. They thought, if Jesus can't produce a miracle in the sky, then all of these people will know that he is a fraud, and they'll turn away from him. Or the people will be convinced that his miracles, quote-unquote, on earth, were of satanic source, not of divine source. In reality, they had been given far more evidence, these men, all of those people had been given far more evidence that proved who Jesus was in countless numbers of miracles. You could add up just by the multitudes that are described here. It's in the thousands. It's in the large numbers of thousands that Jesus healed, that he cast demons out from, the people that he fed, probably 20 to 25,000 in the feeding of the 5,000 plus, and probably another 12 to 15,000 in the feeding of the 4,000 plus. Every time one of those people saw one of the miracles of Jesus, they were seeing proof of who Jesus was. But the more evidence Jesus gave them, the deeper their darkness grew. Every time he restored the sight of a blind man or a woman, every time he healed one who was deaf, every time he gave voice to one who was mute, every time he cleansed the skin of a leper, or brought life to a useless limb, or raised a person from the dead, the darkness of those who would not believe grew deeper and deeper and deeper. And every time anyone hears the word of the gospel truth today and rejects it, their darkness grows darker that day. And every time they reject the truth of the gospel declaration, their darkness grows deeper and deeper and deeper. I tell you, darkness is not something you play with. It will entrap you. It will capture your soul, and it will bring upon you the oppression far greater than what Shuri and I had discovered in the bottom of the Tuckaloochee Caves, an oppression that cannot be set free from save a miracle from God. The Pharisees and Sadducees were no different than Pharaoh. Pharaoh, as you remember, hardened his heart 9 times. And the 10th time, the scripture says, and God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. This, figuratively speaking, is the 10th time for these Pharisees and Sadducees in this passage of scripture. They had hardened their heart to the point that God steps in and hardens their heart. There is no more opportunity for them. These leaders had fallen in their devotion to their delusion of self-righteousness and the delusion of religious ritual and ceremony, thinking that it was pleasing to God, stepping down, 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 deeper into darkness. This is Jesus's final conflict with those leaders of Israel and Galilee. His Galilean ministry is now only days from being complete. And on this very day, it's his last day on the west side of the Sea of Galilee among the Jews. Up to this point, Jesus has given invitations even to these leaders, time after time, to believe in him and to turn from their sins. But they rejected every opportunity. The 12th verse says, and he sighed deeply in his spirit, just as he did in the healing of the deaf man just a few verses back. The sighing of his soul, the release of the display of his heart, the deep emotion that he had and feelings within him, the sadness that overwhelmed him when these men, so adamant against him, finally sealed their eternity by rejecting him. He sighed deeply. The scripture says he has no pleasure in the death of those who are lost, in the death of any sinner. Even if he gave them a sign, they would not believe it. That's exactly what the rest of verse 12 says. And he said, why does this generation seek a sign? Jesus knew the answer. It's a rhetorical question. Why do they ask for a sign when I know and they know that if I do the sign they're asking for, they will still not believe? How can a heart become so hard to the truths, the loving truths of God? Truly, truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Mark states that as a definite conclusion. There is no hope for these people in their darkness. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 4 in the parallel passage adds this for us, and that is, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except, and you could finish it, except the sign of Jonah. And the sign of Jonah is the sign of Jesus' death and resurrection. 3 days in the belly of the earth, as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish. Jesus will go to the cross and he will die. He will be buried in the tomb. And on the 3rd day, he will rise again. And that sign, please hear me, and that sign, the sign of Jonah, is the sign that God gives to all people today. It is the convicting sign. It is that sign that will prove that one has sight or that one does not have sight, that one has life or one does not have life. In the 13th verse, it says, and he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. There is a finality in verse 13. When it says he left them, the Greek is equal to Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 24, you read there, because men suppress the truth about God, just as these men are doing, the text says God gave them up to the lust of their hearts. And then in the 28th verse of Romans chapter 1, we read, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done by human beings. Jesus left them in their darkness and in their unbelief. Their eternal state was sealed. And as they watched him and his boat slowly moving away from the shore, moving across the Sea of Galilee, they saw or were seeing their very last opportunity for reconciliation with God. Blindness, spiritual blindness, is eternal for these men. Our Heavenly Father, This morning, in this single point, we've been talking so clearly, hopefully, about the universal blindness that is the malady of all men and women across the face of the earth. There is only one hope, and we rest in that hope. It's the hope of Jesus himself, your Son you sent to us to restore sight to the blind and to heal those who are sick, to set the prisoner free. We rejoice in you, Lord Jesus, for what you've accomplished for us, and we praise you. We pray that you prepare our hearts for the word that comes next. We ask your blessing upon us now. In Jesus' holy name, amen.